Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
We are invited by God through His Word to give praise in every season of the soul. It's His grace that carries us through it all. In the life and in the week of a pastor, you can go through all kinds of things. This week, I've journeyed through grief with the family in pain. And this week, like so many of you, we joined in celebration with Pastor Dave and Ann as they were married. Seasons of the soul vary very differently, don't they? But in each season of the soul, God is praised. In each season of the soul, it's His grace that sustains us and carries us through valleys of the shadows of death and to mountaintops where we behold Him in astonishment. Let me pray for you. I want to pray for each person. I want to pray for each family and each couple, every married couple today. Father, we are grateful for your sustaining power, your sustaining grace that holds us, that carries us through each season we walk in. For those that walk in grief, for those that walk through the valley of the shadow of death, somehow by your mercy we find words of praise there too, because it's your grace that sustains us. For those that walk on mountaintops and see your goodness in front of them, they walk in astonishment at your grace. We celebrate with praise as well. Father, I'm praying for every household watching today. I'm praying for each family, every child, every teen, that your grace holds them in their season right now. I know your hand is there. I know your hand is holding them. Some are walking in troubled times and your hand is with them. Father, I'm thinking of every married couple, some as new as being married yesterday, like Pastor Dave and Ann. Bless them. I think of a couple that was celebrating their anniversary this weekend in our church family as well. Bless them. Bless every married couple, every family member, everyone who's on their own today. Your blessing is upon them. Your blessing is with them. It's your grace that sustains them. And Father, from our hearts, we give you praise. You alone are worthy, God. We pray this together. And everybody at home said, amen. Our kids were online this morning at 9:30 for a special Zoom kids ministry experience. If you're a family maybe looking for a church community in the Comox Valley and you wonder when you check out Comox Pentecostal Church, what happens for kids? It happens at 9:30 on Sunday mornings on Zoom. You can find out more information online. You also need to just reach out to Pastor Trevor. You can find his contact information by contacting our office or visiting our website as well. If you are looking for a church family to belong to, we'd love you to know that there's great options and opportunities for your kids, including that awesome in-person event coming up in just a couple weeks. All right, we're carrying on in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes called Don't Sell Your Soul to the Hevel. If you've been maybe just joining us more recently and you wonder what in the world does hevel mean, let me just show a video that'll help you understand a little bit more about hevel. Here's the first one for you to see. If you've ever had a dog or been around dogs, on occasion, you get to see a dog chasing its tail. And most of the time, they're not catching it, are they? Why? Because the word hevel in Hebrew has to do with this idea of a cloud, a vapor, something that you're reaching to grab hold of, and when you reach for it, you can't quite get it, or when you do, it's not there. I'm not sure if you're seeing this second video already, but there's a second video. Sometimes dogs chase their tail and get nowhere. This is a video of a dog who got it. What do you do when you actually get what you were hoping to get? I love that video because that dog, it seemed like he didn't actually expect to catch his tail, and once he had it, he really had no plan after all. So he just figured, I guess I'll just head out at this point. When you are chasing after something and it feels as if it's unattainable, that's hevel. Sometimes we actually attain the thing, and then we wonder, what in the world do we do with this now? It didn't fulfill the way we hoped to. It didn't, you know, there's still a searching, a longing in my heart. That's also hevel. Since we're showing dog videos, one more just for fun. It really has less to do with hevel, just it's good entertainment. You know, you and I can be our own worst enemies at times, can't we? We can feel very protective or possessive over one thing and feel threatened by something else, not realizing that that something else is still part of us. And as we saw with that dog, he gave at least a couple of vicious bites to his own leg. And I wonder if, as humans, there are moments where we've experienced similar things as well. Hevel is a word that appears 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's relaying this pursuit of this persona, a philosopher who's musing about all kinds of things through this satirical journey through life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And at times we find the philosopher saying things that make a lot of good sense. And then at other times we find him being quite contradictory, or it's almost bizarre at times. Why? There's satire. Why? There's a point being made. You and I may at times orient our entire lives around pursuing certain things only to discover we never actually get it, or when we do, it doesn't fulfill the way we hoped it would. That is hevel. That is hevel. Most often in Ecclesiastes, that word gets translated into the word meaningless or absurd or vanity. Through the book of Ecclesiastes, God offers humanity a tremendous gesture of kindness, helping us realize that in life there will be moments where if we don't take caution, we will discover we have been pursuing empty things. Even at times, good things that we pursue, when we finally attain, appear and reveal a certain emptiness or a lack or a longing yet to be fulfilled within it. God cares about you and I. So he offers a book like Ecclesiastes to say, hey, here, if you think the pursuit of sex or things or many other things may be what life is all about, let me send you a book, a story, some things written by a philosopher persona to help you think about the real things of day-to-day living and evaluate who's on the throne of your life. Are you yourself on the throne of your life? Or is a pursuit of something else on the throne of your life? Because ultimately, if it's either one of those things, yourself or something else, it's gonna lead to hevel, a sense of meaninglessness in life. Ultimately, what's going on is hevels become another form of idolatry. It's something else or someone else that we're worshiping apart from Jesus Christ. And when you and I engage in idolatry, even as cozy or cute as they may seem at times, it's always destructive to you. Idolatry is always destructive to you. Sometimes that destruction unfolds rapidly, and other times it takes a lifetime for pleasure to become a prison. Ecclesiastes is dealing with invisible idolatries in our lives. It's not just a message for people who are far from God. It's a message for people who have been following God their whole lives. It helps us take sober inventory of our soul and look for ways in which things have vied for a position in which they do not belong. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the subject of sex. Definitely becomes a hell for many people. Last week, we looked at things, how the accumulation of wealth or properties or possessions become a hell. If you look at sex and you look at things, essentially both of them have in common this idea that humanity gets very wrapped up in the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure. Before his writing success, New York Times best-selling author by the name of Brandon Mull, listen to the things he had been doing. He had been a chicken stacker, a patio installer, a filing clerk, a copywriter, a movie promoter, and a comedian. About the desire to be a writer, he said this, "I've been trying to pull off a writing career, dreaming about it since high school, and trying sincerely since college, which has already been so many years." And then he goes on to say this, "Indulgence is emptiness. I have proved the limits of food and frivolity. There is no real fulfillment in meaningless rushes of pleasure. You try to conceal the emptiness with more extravagance, only to find the thrills becoming less satisfying and more fleeting. Most pleasures are at best a seasoning, not the main course. However you disguise it, you end up feeding without being nourished." If you pay attention to the messaging in the world around us right now, there's two things that appear to get pushed towards every human in the Western world as they're growing up into their adulthood. First thing, education. Learn. Get a great education. And the second thing pushed towards almost every human in the Western world is get a great career. If you get a great education and you get yourself into a decent career, you have a chance to have a decent life. While we might feel that this is a modern idea or modern messaging, it's actually ancient. How do we know this? The philosopher addresses these two things as well in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read a selection of passages for you from chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the philosopher gives some particular attention to these pursuits of education and pursuits of career, as if they could provide something for our lives of substance that make us feel that things matter. The philosopher says this, "I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. I have seen the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after a wind." You hear in his heart this pursuit of knowledge, this pursuit of wisdom. He's educating himself. He has a big appetite and he figures the more education I can encounter, the better opportunity I have to find meaning and purpose in life. This too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. What does a person gain? That word appears 9 times in Ecclesiastes, and exclusively in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word that's used there only appears in Ecclesiastes, this idea of profit and gain. What does a person profit or gain from all their labor or their work at which they toil? That word toil appears 23 times throughout the book. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether they will be wise or be a fool? Yet they will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill. This, too, is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may do their work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it all they own, to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a person get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they work under the sun? What has been will be again. And what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance for people of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. The philosopher is pursuing paths of education and paths of work and career to see if it can amount to some sort of meaning. Can somebody accomplish something so great that's never been done before that can cause you to be remembered for maybe more than 100 years or so? In the end, all his pursuits led him to a sense of emptiness, that things were somehow meaningful. At the end of the day, what's the philosopher doing? He's saying success. Doing education well, doing career well, building your life up around that, we call that success. Success, says the philosopher, is also a hevel. So many people run and chase and clutch after success through their life, only to discover that it too is a hevel. Madonna is quoted as saying this, I have an iron will. And my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. She goes on to say, my drive in life, it's from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's what's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. I want you to think about perhaps the most important word in your life. That word is your name. Would you just think about your name right now? Now I want you to bring to your mind the names of your parents. Now I want you to think about your grandparents. Most of us would have four names that we could try to remember. Try to bring those four names to your mind right now. Can you do it? Can I ask you to bring the eight names of your great-grandparents to your mind right now? How many of them can you get? What about your great-great-grandparents? There's 16 of them. How many of those names do you know? How many of those do you remember right now? In life, we become very obsessed, at least oriented around the importance of our name. But when you think about it, your great-great-grandparents, there's 16 of them, A++, if any of you know eight or more of their names right now at the drop of a hat. Think about it. They only lived like 100 or so years ago. But each of them had such a unique and powerful story. Think of their survival. Think of their successes. Think of their sacrifices. They made it through tremendous hardship. I mean, they lived a real and hard and tough life, and they overcame it with resilience. And you, you're the direct descendant. Do you even know their name? Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody here, but I am trying to point something out. We live in such a way, just naturally as human beings, where we figure our name is the most important thing around. But at times we fail to forget that it too, there's hevel in that, isn't there? We think that if our life can be successful, our name will be remembered. If you want to do some studies and try to figure out how many people have ever lived on planet Earth in existence, You'll no doubt get into some debate out there, but there perhaps is anywhere from 20 billion to 110 billion people who have ever lived on planet Earth. Imagine that. Even if, let's go conservative, the low number, 20 billion. How many of those 20 billion people are remembered? You know, history does what it can to try to capture a bunch of names. But even if history somehow captures 5 million names, I mean, what a small amount compared to all the humans who have ever existed. At best, you and I might have a 200-year period of time where our names might be known by a few people. Yet there's things built into us and into society and culture around us that lure us into believing that somehow our name can be known, and in, within that there's a sense of success or significance. Success can be a hevel. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller does an excellent job of leading readers to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you can open to that passage as well. I want to look at the story of Naaman and the no-names. Naaman and the no-names, 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a great story that helps us understand or face how we might consider or process the notion of success in this world. I want you to consider a character that we'll read about in a moment named Naaman. Naaman was the second in command in a country called Aram. He was sort of the prime minister. There was a king, but he would have been the prime minister. Not only that, he was also the commander in chief, and he had been very successful in the exploits and advances of Aram. So he was a war hero. It means that Naaman was athletic, he was wealthy, he was popular, he was highly decorated, and he was highly honored. This is Naaman. He's the picture of success. Everybody wants to be him. But he's got a problem. Let me read the story to you. You can follow along in your Bible as well if you wish. 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." He had a skin condition come upon him that made people need to be distanced from him and concerned about, you know, something contagious coming from him. It was something that was, in his time, a death sentence. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served as Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," said the king of Aram. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver. This is a lot. 6,000 shekels of gold. This is a lot of wealth. and 10 sets of clothing. That sounds kind of funny. It sounds like he's packing for a 10-day trip maybe or something. No, these are gifts. These are things he's hoping to use to earn the opportunity to have an encounter with the prophet and perhaps be healed of his leprosy. Verse 6, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read this, "With this letter I am sending you my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy." You see, Naaman was extremely successful. He was the picture of success, but he was beginning to discover in his own world, in his own moments, that success doesn't get you everything. Success can leave you feeling unfulfilled at times, or leave you in lack, leave you in longing, and in his case, leave you in desperation. So Naaman did what most of us would do who have any kind of success in our lives. We try to leverage our success to meet our need or to fix our problem. What was Naaman doing? Naaman was making an idol out of his success. You see, he was able to look to his success as the resting place for his significance. It was his success that brought security to him. And ultimately, he believed that his success could earn him the salvation he needed in that moment. He needed to be saved from this leprosy, and he figured success could win that for him too. You see, success seems to so often be tied up in these pursuits of security, significance, and being saved from something. So the king of Israel passes word on to Elisha, and Naaman heads out to find Elisha. Skip ahead to verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots. Picture all this grand importance. And stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Finally, he's at the house of the famed Elisha, the prophet. He's looking forward to meeting Elisha, the one he's heard of, and hopefully Elisha will do something special for him. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say to Naaman, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. And he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me." Notice that Elisha didn't even come out himself. He sent a messenger. "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and then wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel?" He's a little offended here because the Jordan River was a murky, gross little river, and it was nothing like the powerful rivers that he was familiar with in life. "Couldn't I wash in my rivers and those ones and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Turns out his significance, his success, his security couldn't bring out the salvation he was hoping he would find to be free from his leprosy. Verse 13, listen to this. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some sort of great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down. Listen, Naaman, he paid attention. He listened to the advice. So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times as the man of God had told him to do. And his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. What did success achieve for Naaman? Hevel. He thought it could get him everything he needed and wanted in life, but success failed him. Interestingly and ironically, Naaman's greatest need was met through three things. Number one, no-name servants. Number two, a subpar river. And number three, doing something incredibly unremarkable. Isn't that how God likes to work in our lives at times? Isn't there something within that that we need to pay attention to? Naaman had idolized success, figuring this was his path to significance, security, and salvation, and it failed him. What got him what he needed? Servants with no names. Three times servants are mentioned in this text, not one name is mentioned. You see, Naaman's got a great name. The king had a great name. Elisha had a great name. He was expecting that salvation would come through some sort of great name. But there was three no-name servant encounters. He was hoping that the great rivers he was familiar with could bring about healing, but no, it was a subpar river. He was at least hoping that if he had to do something, it would be something, you know, maybe he could Instagram it later. But he was just asked to do something unremarkable, unimpressive. With that story in mind, with Ecclesiastes in mind, let me ask you a few questions. Why are you trying to succeed? Why are you trying to succeed? Listen, I'm not trying to do like an anti-pep talk here and like demotivate you from doing stuff in life. And listen, God wants you to succeed in life. He just doesn't want you to place success on the altar of your life, on the throne of your life. And he doesn't want you to see success as the pathway to security or the pathway to significance, the pathway to have a name that has some sort of consequence in this world. Why? Because he knows that if you allow success to be on the throne of your heart, if it's your primary pursuit, it will crush you. It will disappoint you. Success, when idolized, is very destructive. And God in his kindness wants to save you from it. So it's worth us having moments like these where I ask you, why are you trying to succeed? Why? Who are you doing it for? What are you hoping the outcomes will actually be? Let me ask you this. What happens if you don't make the team? What happens if your YouTube channel just never gains any traction? Amounts to nothing. What happens if your artwork goes unnoticed? What happens if you don't get that job? What happens if you don't get that promotion? What happens if your business just becomes mediocre? What happens if your business fails? What happens if somebody fails to thank you? What happens if somebody fails to give you the recognition you figure you have earned? What are you working hard at right now? Like, think about it. What kind of things in your world right now are you putting a lot of effort and a lot of hope into? What are you working hard at right now? It doesn't have to just be your career or your work or your school. There's other things that we put a lot of pressure upon because we want to see a success out of it. What are you working hard at right now? I want you to think about that. What happens to you? What happens in your soul if you don't succeed at that? What happens? What happens if you keep chasing your tail and you never catch it? What happens if you do catch it? Are you like that one dog who catches his tail and kind of doesn't know what to do, so he just walks away and doesn't know what to do? Do you catch your tail and then realize your own bite hurts? What happens if you do succeed the way that you're hoping for? Will it be enough? Will it get your dad's approval? Will it get the words that you were hoping for? What if it makes a great name for yourself? Will your great-great-grandchildren even know who you are? Will they ever thank God for your life? What happens if you succeed? Will it be enough? Will you actually be secure? Will you actually have the significance that you're in pursuit of? I tell you, I thank God for this Ecclesiastes series. I thank God for the process it brings my heart through as I spend time in the text. This one's been hard for me. I mean, you get it, don't you? All of us like to succeed. All of us like to see things go well, but we have to wrestle and be wrestled down and pinned down by the question, what happens if you don't succeed? Or maybe I should ask it this way, what happens when you don't succeed? Has your security actually changed? Has your significance actually changed? When you don't succeed, it actually reveals who's on the throne of your heart. Is self on the throne of your heart? Is success on the throne of your heart? Or is Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart? Here's how Ecclesiastes wraps up. I'm going to begin landing things now. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the philosopher says, in essence, listen, I've explored it all, I've tried it all, and I've discovered this. There's hevel in everything. Hevel in everything. He kind of throws up his hands. Well, so what? Now what do we do? And then, thankfully, he leads us to a powerful point of conclusion. In light of all his pursuits and all the emptiness that was discovered, he does find one thing. He says, if you're at the end of your rope and you feel like there's nothing worth living for anymore, pay attention to this. Here's the meaning of life. Worship God and follow the ways of Jesus. Interestingly, for 2,000 years, every generation since Jesus Christ has had a few efforts within that generation to try to snuff out the impact and the meaning of the name of Jesus. Certain scholars, certain academics, certain history writers try to minimize, diminish, and maybe even erase Jesus from history. Yet here we are 2,000 years later, and one name does remain. It's not yours, it's not mine. It's the name of God, Jesus Christ. If you, like me, at times have found yourself spinning around trying to catch your tail, or have caught your tail, felt the sting, and then wondered, well, now what? You're in good company. This is what it is to be human. We discover that in and of ourselves, the successes, the pursuits, the things, sex, all the stuff, even the good things. There's many great things, including, obviously, I mentioned sex, great thing. But if it's on the throne of your life, it's going to leave you feeling empty. So God in his kindness comes to humanity through the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And he takes the worst from our lives into and upon himself, dies a criminal's death to demonstrate the forgiveness of God to humanity. That's the name, Jesus. We're going to move towards communion. And as we do, I find it interesting how the story of Naaman helps set up our communion moment as well. One of the most powerful moments in the story is brought to you by a character, one of the no-names. She comes into the story and leaves almost as quickly as she's there. It's the servant girl of Naaman's wife. Listen to her story again. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Wow. Like, that's the gospel right there. That is the gospel. This servant girl says to Naaman's wife, if only he would see the prophet. How is that the gospel? Pay attention to what happened in that verse. How did that servant girl come into the possession of Naaman? Bands of raiders from Aram went into Israel and took her captive from Israel. Doesn't sound like a nice, pleasant upbringing and life story, does it? She faced a lot of trauma. She was taken from her family, and that's best case scenario. Likely, her family was captured, perhaps dispersed to also be slaves in other households, or probably killed. So her family's murdered. By who? Naaman is the commander-in-chief of that army. He is the one responsible for her going from freedom into slavery. And when he gets leprosy, what does she do? What would you be tempted to do in this moment? Aha, God's judgment and justice has come to Naaman. He killed my family. He took my freedom. Now he's going to pay. She might have thought, with leprosy, every time I see a finger off, I'm going to dance another dance in the house. Before I have to clean it up for him, I'm going to love that moment. Another finger fell from Naaman. She could have thought, I'm going to sit back and watch him suffer. After all he did to me, after all he did to my family. But she doesn't. Why doesn't she? Why? Something powerful and profound happened in her heart. She had to have forgiven Naaman. Forgiveness, every time, forgiveness is costly. If somebody steals something from you worth $5,000 and in the end you choose to forgive that person, who did it cost? You. You lost $5,000. This servant girl forgave Naaman. It cost her opportunity to get vengeance, to see him suffer and pay. Here, her abuser, she had the opportunity now to abuse back, and she forfeited it. Why? Because she saw forgiveness in the heart of God. There's something in Yahweh that seeks to fix the ails of the earth through forgiveness. And that points us straight to the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I need to see that we are guilty. That on the thrones of our hearts, so often we allow invisible idolatries up and in. And how does God, through Jesus Christ, respond? With gestures of forgiveness. You see, God, he could have stepped back, folded his arms, and said, well, I'm going to just let you self-destruct in your pain. Look what you've done. Look what you've done to me. And he doesn't. His arms are not folded. His arms are open. He does not walk away. He walks towards and he embraces. That's what happens at the cross. That's powerful. That's why we celebrate communion. Now, another thing from the story of Naaman sets up communion nicely as well. How does Naaman get the salvation he needs desperately? What kind of great works does he have to accomplish? How much does his success achieve for him? Nothing. What does he have to do? Nothing great. His salvation just hinges on a simple, unremarkable act. Wash yourself. Anybody could do that. Doesn't take an importance, doesn't take power. Something anybody could do. Friends, for you and I to have a right relationship with God, to find a life of real fulfillment and hope and truth, to find salvation, to find forgiveness, to find the healing that your life needs and my life needs. How do we get there? We don't have to do anything great. We actually have to do something unremarkable. Just receive. Just be washed by God's forgiveness. Just eat. Just drink. Would you take the bread with me in this moment? Scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. Would you break the bread that you have in front of you? I want you to see its brokenness. It once was whole, it once was complete, and it became broken. Every time I think of the broken body of Christ, I'm reminded that it's prophetic. It prophesies to you and I that his brokenness promises wholeness for you and I. Would you take the bread with me right now and receive the benefit and blessing that Christ paid for you? Says in Scripture that on the same night and in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup represents a new covenant, a new kind of agreement between God and humanity, one that doesn't depend on human effort and success, one that depends on God's effort and his success. The cup represents the death of Christ, his blood shed. Blood also represents life. Ironically, the death of Christ prophesies to you and I life abundant and life everlasting. Let's do something unremarkable. Let's just drink and realize that in this act is a powerful reflection of the salvation we have. Let's take the cup together. Let me pray for you as we bring our time to a close today. Father, I am grateful for the work of your Spirit in our lives. You love us dearly. You care for us. You hold us. And Father, together as a church family, we ask for forgiveness. We repent of times that we allow our own selves to live on a throne in our heart. We don't want to just vacate that. We want to replace ourselves and the other hevels that exist with you. Thank you for your Spirit's work of helping us in this. We need you. We need you, Holy Spirit. Father, I'm praying for your blessing on each person, each family, each household as they go into their week. May they succeed in what you've called them to be and do this week. And may that success be from your hand and for your glory, for one name alone. We pray this in that name. Amen. I hope that you'll join me and Laura and others online tonight for our prayer service. It's going to be a great time together. Get outside, enjoy God's creation this afternoon, and then jump online, join us for a time of prayer this evening. When we pray, things happen. An email is coming your way with the details for that prayer Zoom call. Hope to see you tonight. God bless.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.